And tonight we're in Amos chapter 6. So let's turn to Amos chapter 6. And we're going to finish up the book tonight. I love Amos because I can relate to the guy. Amos didn't start out with high ambitions to go into the ministry. He was just kind of minding his own business. He was the tender of livestock. And he would leave his home in Tekoa on that hilly ridge in Judea and go way down to the Dead Sea. How do I know that? Because it says in chapter 7 that he was a tender or a farmer, a picker of sycamore fruit. And the sycamore fruit in Israel grows down by the Dead Sea and into Jericho. So in a sense, he was like a migrant worker. He'd have to travel a long distance to earn a living, picking sycamore fruit and then going back up and tending his family's sheep. But he was just doing that when God called him. It wasn't an ambition. It was just something God put on his heart. It was a call of God. And God equipped him. And God put a message that was burning in his heart, and he was compelled to do it. You know, that's the only way to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord is not an occupation. It is a calling. And Charles Spurgeon used to tell his students, if you are able to do anything else in life besides the ministry, go do it. If you're content to be a salesman, if you're content to be a businessman, go do it. Don't be in the ministry. It's only if you can't help it, if you're compelled to do it, it's such a burning in your heart that nothing else will satisfy you, then do it. Well, Amos was like that. And he prophesied during a time that was really out of the ordinary. It wasn't a time when the nation was down and out. The nation was very prosperous. You see, though the nation was divided into two, Israel with its 10 tribes in the north, Judah with its 2 tribes in the south, it was divided but very prosperous. For in the south was a king by the name of Uzziah, and in the north there was a king by the name of Jeroboam the second. Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16 years old. That's kind of frightening to think of a 16-year-old governing the nation. I mean, I remember when I was 16 years old. If I was the president of the United States at 16 years of age, well, probably we would be speaking Arabic or something by now. I mean, I would have probably done the stupidest things. And yet God was with Uzziah. And though he was 16 years of age, he really committed himself to the ways of God. And God began to prosper the nation. The nation of Judah prospered with the enlargement of its borders and boundaries. Financially, they were on the rise. The northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, the same way, Jeroboam the second, had some pretty decent reforms. And there was prosperity in all the palaces. And now, Amos comes along from Judah, becomes a missionary to the northern kingdom, and he pronounces doom, which was okay at first, because he pronounced doom on others. He pronounced judgment on others. He said, Damascus, God's going to judge him. And all the people in Israel, since they were enemies of the Syrians, said, amen, good message, Amos. Preach it, brother, preach it. And then he went down to Philistia, and he said, God's going to judge the Philistines. Amen, man. We never liked those guys anyway. They're the enemies of God. Preach it. Good message this morning. Then he would speak about the Phoenicians up in Tyre and Sidon and pronounce doom on them. And again, an overwhelming response from the crowds. Oh, this guy's a good preacher. Just gets down on everybody else. And he kind of circled all the way around Moab, Edom. Then he got down to Judah, pronounced judgment on Judah, which made the people in the church service that day in Israel squirm a little bit, because he was getting closer to home. Finally, his last series of messages was that God was going to judge them, the nation of Israel. They didn't like it. They really didn't like it. They became very uneasy. Because why would God judge us? And what indication that God would judge us do we see? After all, the nation's in prosperity. Financially, we're on the increase. We see the result of God's blessing. We see the effect of our commitment to God. Look at the prosperity that's around us. We must be doing something right. And they felt immune from the judgment of God. They were sitting in a very comfortable place and they thought the judgment of God was a long way off. And he begins the sixth chapter with a message to those in Israel. Woe. And anytime God says woe, slow down and listen. You know, woe doesn't only mean woe. It's like when you're on a horse, woe, hold it. And when God says woe, you better check it out. It's more than just kind of a San Fernando Valley, whoa. I mean, we're talking, listen up, the judgment of God is upon you. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Two different groups are spoken about in that verse. Those who are in Zion are the people of Judah in the southern kingdom. Those who are in Samaria are the people of the 10 tribes in the north, in Israel. Those who are at ease in Zion, trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes, go over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? These people had a false sense of security. They believed that they were God's chosen people. They were right. God chose them. But anytime you have that privilege of being God's chosen people, God reserves the right to use you as an object lesson to the world, because to whom much is given, much is required. When you're in a place of special treatment of God, judgment begins in the house of God. And that's something Christians really need to realize, that this is an age of grace, and yet God will often judge the Christian more severely than the unbeliever. Even in the ministry, more so in the ministry. For James says, be not many masters or teachers, because you will receive stricter judgment. Or as James put it in King James, you receive the greater condemnation. God will judge you more strictly, more severely. And as a believer, you are on a different plane. Yes, God has lifted you up. God has raised you up from the dunghill and given you his Spirit and his Son and his grace. Therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. And the standards of the unbeliever, in a sense, are different than the believer. Now, sin is sin, but for instance, in marriage, if you're a believer, it's a sanctity that God holds you to. It's a commitment God holds you to. And that's why he says, for what God has joined together, let no man separate. And he told his believing disciples, you will not divorce except for the only one reason, and that's sexual immorality. That's permissible. It's not commanded, it's permissible because of the hardness of hearts. God gave them all sorts of grace, the children of Judah and Israel. And they had a kind of a false sense of security. They, blindly thought that they could do whatever they want because they were God's chosen people. Hey, man, I'm under grace. I'm under the spout where the glory comes out. I'm God's chosen. Don't mess with me. I'm God's anointed, man. God says, oh, yeah? I'll mess with you because I'm the one who anointed you. They trusted, in verse 1, in Mount Samaria. Samaria is an interesting place. It's actually one of the most beautiful spots in all of the nation of Israel. If you go there today, and by the way, if you go on a tour to Israel, if you've ever been with us, you haven't been to Samaria. It's part of the West Bank, and if you go, they'll throw rocks at your car, throw rocks at your bus, and try to just thrash you. I've gone through Samaria at the against the council of those in Israel. I decided to rent a car and drive through Samaria. I wanted to see it. Of all the times I've been to Israel, I've been 14 times. I went a few times ago, and I thought, I want to see Samaria. And David, my tour guide, said, don't do it, man. It's dangerous. I said, yeah, but you only live once. And David, I'm going to go for it. So I rented a car. The tour group went home. My wife didn't know I was going to go through there. So I just hopped in a car, and I started driving. And I, Lord, I just trust you. And then there was an Israeli soldier who was hitchhiking on the road. And, they always carry their M16s or their mini Uzi. I thought, yeah, that's it. I'll pick up an Israeli soldier, and I'll drive through Samaria. So I did, and I made it no problem. But it would be easy to trust in Mount Samaria because Samaria is built upon hills. And when you build a city in ancient times, the considerations are, number one, water, and second, natural fortification. You want to build a town on a hill, surround it with a wall. Why? Because there's hills all around the area, and if your enemy comes, you'll see them coming down one hill, going into the valley, and going up the other hill. You can spot them easily, and you can defend the city easily. Those who lived in Samaria were trusting in natural fortifications. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, was hot on their trail. He was going to overtake them in 722 BC. Nebuchadnezzar would overtake Jerusalem, also a natural fortification, in 586 BC. They trusted in natural fortifications instead of the Lord. They thought, what do we have to worry about? We're in a great spot. We're surrounded by mountains. We've got a good army. We're prospering. We can buy whatever we need. They were at ease, and they were trusting in the wrong things. And so he points them to other nations. He says, go to Calneh and see, the city built by Nimrod. It was overtaken by the Assyrians. And from there, go over to Hamath the Great. That was the chief city of the Syrians just north of them. And then go down to Gath of the Philistines along the coast of Israel. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Now here's the point. Those nations were strong, and they couldn't ward them off. If those nations, who are unbelieving nations, they've sinned, and I'm going to judge them, they couldn't ward off the Assyrians. Do you think you're going to be able to? No. Woe, second woe, to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near. Now, Amos was saying, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And it was like a broken record. People didn't like to hear it, especially in times of prosperity. When you're a chief nation and somebody preaches doom and gloom, they think, you know, I'm not into those kinds of preachers. I like somebody to pat me on the back, make me feel good when I go to church. I didn't come here to hear Amos. I want to hear nice things. I want to hear the preacher say, you're okay the way you are. So you have faults, so you have sins. Everybody has. Go on doing whatever you want. God understands. That's the kind of message I like. Amos, he's a little too hot to handle. Unpredictable. It says, woe to you who think that judgment is afar off. It's coming, and it's coming quickly. Excuse me. You've seen the other nations. You can't postpone it. In fact, there is a verse over in Ecclesiastes. Let me read it to you. In chapter 8, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It's a tragedy when people mistake the patience and the long-suffering of God, thinking that that means God doesn't care. God isn't judged. I got away with lots of stuff. I can do whatever I want so far. I've lived my life the way I want to, and God didn't step in and hit me with lightning. You've ever heard people say, okay, God, if you're real, strike me with lightning. God didn't strike me with lightning. You think you can exhaust the patience of God with a wimpy little challenge like that? Peter said God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that God didn't strike you dead, you can thank God I'm not God, because I would if somebody did that to me, and I was God and they challenged me, but he is, and he's long-suffering, and he puts up long with people. And it's just a proof that God would go to any length, give you lots of time before he judges, to prove that he's a God of grace and love. In verse 4, listen to the kind of people they are, who lie on beds of ivory. Stretch out on your couches, eat lambs of the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. From the excavations of Samaria, they have found solid ivory trinkets and beds that would be lined with ivory. We know that Ahab and Jezebel would rip off the people to give themselves ivory beds. And when it speaks here about lying on beds of ivory, there's a sexual connotation here. that they were so lax that it led to immorality. They were so abundant in their resources it led to immorality and eventually to debauchery and drunkenness. For it says in verse 6, who drink wine from bowls. Forget the glasses, man. Put it in a big old bowl. The word here in Hebrew for bowl is a sacrificial term. There were the bowls that were used in the offerings in the temple, where they would put them, when they would slit the throat of an animal, and they would catch the blood in a bowl, and the priest would dip hyssop in the blood and sprinkle the tabernacle or the temple. It was that kind of a bowl that it's speaking of. So it could be that they would use something that was used for sacred worship for their own drunken orgy. And drunkenness, by the way, was one of the sins of Israel. As they moved farther and further away from the Lord, they just got into alcoholism. They were drunken. Even some of the priests were drunken. And you know, we speak much about war, and there's anti-war protests and against Vietnam. And yeah, you know, those were horrible things. But more people are killed on the roads in our country by alcohol-related accidents than all the people killed in Vietnam. People don't talk about that. And there needs to be heavy, strict laws and punishment quickly, not 8-10 months in a court. Just, okay, they're caught on the road drunk, boom, deal with them quickly. So that the heart of man would not be set on doing evil like Solomon, who was the king of a land, noted. And you know, that would be a good policy in all of our, if somebody's guilty of a crime, take them to court, do it quickly. Quit all the red tape, these long, drawn-out court cases, and just, you know, put it to them. You think, I'm glad he's not the judge. You drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Go on just living in debauchery. Living in drunkenness. It could care less that there's a sin in the land that's plaguing all of the children of Israel. Therefore they shall now go captive as at the first captives. Those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God hates pride. That's what caused the fall of man. That's what caused Adam and Eve to sin. It was the elevation of pride. It was Satan, first of all, who lifted himself up against God, and in his pride caused Adam and Eve to buy into the lie. And it was Eve's pride and Adam's pride to usurp the authority and the command of God. And that's always the first sin, is that prideful ambition that drives us away from God. And Shakespeare, it says, that saying, flee ambition, Cromwell, for by this sin did the angels fall. So one thing that God hates is a prideful look, it says in the book of Proverbs. Among the things that God hates, first on the list, is that look of arrogance. I'm better than you are. I'm holier than you are. I'm whatever. God hates that. On the reverse, God loves humility, and God will raise up those who are humble in heart. Then it shall come to pass, verse 9, that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. When a kinsman of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Interesting scene described here. Prophetic scene. First of all, the Jews typically never burn a body. Cremation to a Jew is abhorrent. They believe in burial. Except, Amos is predicting that things will get so bad, the Assyrians will create such a havoc, death will pervade the land to such an extent, the only way to deal with the bodies safely, hygienically, is to burn them. And as they go through and they burn them, they go into a house where people will be huddled together and there's all these dead bodies and there's one who has escaped death, and Are there any more with you? No, there's no one. And they'll say, shh, don't even mention God's name in the conversation. Probably meaning lest we attract God's attention. We don't want God's attention. God has kept saying, I'm not going to pass you by. I'm going to visit you. I'm going to deal with you. And it's been bad enough already what God has allowed to happen. Don't even mention God's name. We don't want any more trouble than we've already had. Behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and little houses into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? It's the analogy from the absurd. If you try to ride a horse on rocky ground, that horse could slip and break its hoof, break its leg, and you could break if you fell off. Does one plow there or on the rocks with oxen? No. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Just as it's impossible for a horse to negotiate a rocky trail, and just as it's impossible for an ox to plow with an implement of plowing upon rocks, it is impossible for you to escape judgment. You have turned mercy into something that is bitter. You've turned justice into something that is bitter. You've disobeyed God. And it's impossible for you to receive God's blessing. You're sitting smug in Zion, smug in Samaria. You're thinking, hey, man, nothing's wrong. God's going to bless us. We're his chosen people. God's saying, impossible. It'll never happen. It can never happen because you've abused justice. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, which in Hebrew means nothing at all, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, which is up toward Lebanon, to the valley of Arabah, which is down by Jerusalem. In other words, it's going to infect the whole land. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. There is now in chapter 7 and chapter 8 a series of visions. The visions that he receives are prophetic of what is going to happen to the nation. In chapter 7 and 8, things look really, really bad until we get to chapter 9. So bear with us. Chapter 9, he promises restoration. The first vision is that of locust swarms, sort of like the book of Joel. He sees these grasshoppers coming in, devastating the land. And notice, indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. Locusts are not unusual in the Middle East. In fact, every 7 years, they say, you can expect a swarm of locusts to come in and you got to protect the crops. These locusts came in after the king's mowings, which meant when you would grow crops, you would take a portion of it and give it as a tribute to the king. That's the first mowing. The second time, you would mow for yourself, for your own sustenance. And so they wouldn't even have bread for their families. They give a tribute to the king. The locusts come in and take their share. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob, that is the children of Israel, may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord turned or relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. Oh, that's beautiful. God's ready to judge. Amos sees it prophetically. God let him see it so that he prayed for it. And he says, God, no, withhold your judgment. Hold it off, please. And God turned. The value of intercessory prayer. That's why we as Christians should be constantly praying for our city and for our nation. Because it's going down a poor path. And I think God withholds his judgment until a certain time. At that time, there's no turning back, and God judges. I believe God is being very patient with our nation and with the world. There will come a time very soon when Jesus will return for his church. He will snatch the church off of the earth to be with him in glory, and God will then turn his judgment toward the rest of the earth. There comes a time when, okay, it's over with. But the restraining influence upon this earth now is the Spirit of God within the church. Paul said that in 2 Thessalonians. He who restrains the Spirit of God will continue to restrain until he be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit in the church is keeping the world from just total desperate judgment. It's like salt rubbed into meat so that it doesn't corrupt. We're the restraining influence. You know, there's a lot of people who badmouth Christians. Oh, the church, this hypocrisy. Well, who started missions? Who started hospitals? The institution of the hospital, you don't see atheists doing it. The people who really go out into the world and make a difference and have the milk of human kindness and want to touch the needs is the Christian. There'll come a time when the world will have its way. God will take the Christians off the earth and God will pour out his wrath. Okay, hey, you want them out of the way? They're gone. And then as they reap the whirlwind for their own deeds, they'll also receive God's judgment. But here in chapter 7, Amos prays. God restrains his judgment. It's a lot like Moses. Moses was coming down from the mountain. He was so excited. He was jazzed. God gave him his revelation. And he thought, I can't wait to share with the people. They'll be so excited. I know they just can't wait to get into this. As he's coming down off the mountain, he says, I hear the noise of war in the camp. God says, hey, they're partying, man. They're down there having a drunken orgy. Now, Moses did get angry, but at first God says, you know what, Moses, tell you what. I'm just going to wipe them out. I'll just destroy them. And I'll work out my plan through you. I'll just start all over with you. I'll spare you. I'll just wipe them out. I said, no, God, please, don't do it. And if you're going to blot anybody's, blot my name out, but spare your people. And Moses interceded much the same way Amos intercedes here, and God worked out his plan. In fact, I think that God lets us be touched with the sin around us so that we can't stand in the gap in our prayer. God loves mercy. God doesn't love judgment. He loves mercy. The scripture says that. So he touches his people with a need, and we pray for it. God says, all right, I'm going to answer your prayer. I delight in answering your prayer. I delight in mercy. I put that in your heart to pray for it. Thus the Lord God, verse 4, showed me, here's another vision of fire. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep, and it devoured the territory. Probably a drought. And you know the droughts are accompanied by fire. Anytime it doesn't rain, you watch out for fires. We know about that in Southern California. Every year, there's a season of the year. Think, okay, it's forest fire season, and it's brush fire season. Things get really dry, and the Santa Ana winds blow through, and you know, your lips get parched. It's really dry. And every year, it seems like you hear it on the news, there's some new brush fire in Southern California or in mid or Northern California because the fire of drought has blown through. He prays again. He says, Lord, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Then he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall, made with a plumb line, in his hand. It's an interesting vision. There's God standing up on a wall. Hi, God, what are you doing up there? Oh, I got a plumb line in my hand. Well, here's the vision. Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Jacob shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. A plumb line was used to build and to tear down. A person building a wall would always start with a plumb line. You put a weight on the end of a string and make sure that that wall is plumb. It's a perfect vertical as gravity pulls it down. I want to make sure that the wall isn't off. That's what you build with. If you lay a foundation, put on the bricks of a wall, you measure it again with a plumb line. If the wall is not plumb, you destroy it. You tear it down. God is standing on this wall with a plumb line saying, I am setting my standard to see if my people measure up to my standard. What is the plumb line for us today? That's it. The Word of God is the plumb line by which everything is measured and judged. That's why it's poor judgment to measure ourselves against ourselves, against somebody else. Well, I'm better than he. I'm more righteous than he. There was a guy in the New Testament that tried that, remember? The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that creep tax collector over there. I fast, I give tithes, I do it all. He was measuring himself against somebody else. First of all, it was an inaccurate measurement. And secondly, it's always easy to find somebody worse than yourself, as it is easy to find someone better than yourself. The only problem is we never look for those. It's always nicer to find someone worse than ourselves. It makes us seem better. That's why you have judgmental people around, sin sniffers, fault finders. It makes them feel better when they find someone worse than they are. They're so insecure in their relationship with God by putting others down. You know, they set up their own self as a standard. But God says, I've got a plumb line. And don't worry, I won't pass you by anymore. You're worrying that I'm going to pass you by and forget about you? I won't. I'll visit you soon. I'll be back. Now, Amaziah. First of all, God says, I'm going to wipe out your high places. These were the places of pagan worship on the hills. Amaziah comes along, and he rebukes Amos now. Interesting thing about Amaziah is that he's a paid preacher in the sense that he's doing it all for the money. He could care less about truth. Amaziah was a priest of Jeroboam. There were altars, pagan altars, that Jeroboam the First set up way in the north at Dan, and down in Samaria at Bethel. And he hired his own priests, his own ministers. And they would say whatever this guy wanted him to say. They didn't care about the truth. They just say whatever. Well, Amaziah is one of these guys. He's a backslapper. Kind of go, oh man, everything's all right, king. You're a cool guy. Do whatever you want. Do all that's in your heart. Amos preached an uncompromising message, as we already have seen, caused a lot of people to not like it, not bear with his words, get up and leave. And Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. First of all, he's lying. He said he conspired, a conspiracy. The word means that it involves more than one person. So he's saying that this guy has gotten together with other people, and he's out. He's got a plot against you, king. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer. Flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, there prophesy. Get out of here. This is the king's chapel. This is the king's sanctuary. We don't want you in our land. You want to preach? Go to your own home. Get out of here. But never again prophesy at Bethel, verse 13, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is the royal residence. And Amos answered, and he said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. In other words, I wasn't in prophet school. I didn't graduate with a prophet degree. There were schools of the prophets, by the way, in the Old Testament, where you would be instructed and trained in the ways of God to stand before the nation. Samuel had one of those schools of the prophets. He said, I'm not one of those guys. This isn't something I thought. I didn't say, I can't wait till I grow up, man, I'm going to be a prophet. I could care less. He says, I was a herdsman and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. It was an unmistakable call. It's what Peter referred to when he said that prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Paul, the apostle. He said, Paul the apostle not by the will of man, not of men, but by God. God called me. It was that constraining influence of God upon my heart. Amos said, God called me. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. You got a message for me, Amaziah? I got a message for you. Listen up, buddy. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Okay. You want a message from God? Here it is. The Assyrians are going to come in, and as is their custom, they will take your children, kill them, use your wife as a harlot. You'll be taken away into Assyria. You're going to die there, and the rest of the children of Israel are as well. I'm sure Amaziah wasn't too excited at that message. And you know what, though? I like Amos. He had guts. He was filled with the Spirit. He had boldness. It would be easy to say when Amaziah is poking his finger on your chest saying, get out of here, man. And you've got the king behind you saying, okay, look, you won't listen? I'll leave. But he gave him a message from his heart. Do you remember in the book of Acts when the apostles preached in the temple courts at Jerusalem? And it just made the city crazy. It wreaked havoc upon Jerusalem. And so they arrested the disciples and they brought them in. They threatened them. They said, don't you ever preach in the name of Jesus again. Got it? And so they went and got together, the disciples among themselves, and they started praying. And I love their prayer. They said, Lord, you're God. That's a great way to begin any prayer, is to recognize who you're praying to, especially when you're threatened, especially when you're going through a trial. Often we come to God and we say, God help! Things are so horrible. But they didn't look at their problems first. They looked at God. God, you are the Lord. You created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. You see, when you establish, first of all, who you're dealing with in prayer, it sets all of your problems in perspective. You come with God with this big old problem. God, look at this problem. They said it's cancer. God, look at this problem. $50,000 in debt. God, look at this problem. I've lost everything. Things are going down the tube. Oh, God. I don't know if you can handle this one. I mean, you only created the heavens and the earth. You see, when you set your problem in light of who you're speaking to, it's a lot easier to pray prayers of faith. Lord, your God, you created the heavens and the earth and the sea. There's nothing too hard for you. Okay, now that I know who I'm praying to, here's my request. Well, first of all, right after that, they said, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The rulers and the kings have set themselves in array against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. And he quotes Psalm 2. And they continue in their prayer saying, truly against your holy anointed one, your child Jesus, have they done these things. In other words, Lord, your word spoke about this in advance, and it's coming true. Just like you said, Lord, that's what they're doing. Therefore, grant that with all boldness your servants may preach your word. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the word of God with boldness. Now, it takes guts to pray that kind of a prayer. To pray that God would fill you with boldness to go out and do what got you in trouble to begin with. They got in trouble for preaching the gospel. Lord, give us boldness to go out and do it again. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and they preached the word of God with boldness. And so they were arrested again and taken before the Sanhedrin again. Didn't we tell you? Not to preach the gospel. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. Didn't we tell you? And their answer was, we got to obey God rather than men. Case closed. You don't like it? God told us to do it. In fact, the angel released us and sprung us and said, go out in the temple courts, do it again. What are we going to do at that time? Say, no, angel. No, God. I've got to obey the Sanhedrin. Hey, when an angel releases you from prison, man, you go do what he says. We must obey God rather than men. Amos felt that way. And so must every person who bears the word of God. Rather than preaching to the whims of people, preach the message and the truth and the balance of the scripture. Amos was like that. Got him into trouble, but he did it anyway. Now there's another vision in chapter 8. He sees a basket of summer fruit. Now this, let me explain chapter 8 to you. Fruit indicates a couple things. Number one, a harvest. Whenever you see fruit in a basket, it indicates it's not on a tree. They picked it. It was ripe, they put it in a basket. So it indicates harvest. Secondly, it indicates a rapid deterioration. Ever left fruit in a basket for very long in a closed or a sealed room and come back and smelt that room later on? It reeks. Fruit can be refreshing. In fact, it is meant to refresh. I love tasting the fruits from the countries that I visit, especially when I get to go to the tropics and have mangoes. It's like, God, thank you for mangoes. I love them. They're so refreshing. Israel was meant to bear fruit unto God, but he sees in this vision a basket of summer fruit. It's deteriorating rapidly. It's a time of harvest. Harvest in the scripture is a metaphor for judgment. God speaks about taking the sickle and thrusting it into the harvest, and it's a prophetic of judgment. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. They were with like sheep having no shepherd. And he said, look, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. That just doesn't mean there's this evangelistic need, but he saw the result of these people without Christ, that it was like the harvest at the end of the age, where the angels, the reapers, go in and judge men who are without Christ. And seeing the judgment, Jesus said, go, pray that the Lord of the harvest send laborers out into that field. Amos was one of them, and he predicted here the judgment for the nation. And God predicts down in verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness upon every head. I never thought of baldness as judgment before. And certainly that is not the idea here. It's the idea of God will take away that which you have. And it's a time of mourning. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They will wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. They shunned God's word. They didn't put up with the prophets. They didn't listen to the messages of Amos and Hosea and Joel. So God says, fine, I'll remove the prophets from your midst by sending you into captivity. And then there'll come a time when you think, oh, I wish I could hear a message from God's word, and it won't be around. You know, I can't help but think of this country. I can't help but think of England. England was once the great mission-sending nation. It has now become the world's greatest mission field. There are more Muslims in London than Christians. And America is fastly becoming the same. Our churches, our pulpits are turning from the inerrancy of Scripture to liberalism, to garbage messages. And so people aren't relying on the word of God. They're relying on their own whims, like the nation of Israel. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. Relativism, syncretism, all sorts of isms. Isms and schisms. They turn away from God's word. What happens? Well, there's a dearth now. We get letters and we get people constantly who are relocated to another place in the country. And they write back and they're thinking, we have looked for 6 months or a year or even longer to find a church that teaches us the word of God. We can't find any. You can't find a church that does that to teach the word of God? What's a church supposed to do? You see, it's even hard for Christians to find churches that feed them the Bible. There's a famine in the land for the word of God. That's one of the reasons we delight in radio broadcasts and sending them out into Washington, D.C. and California and back wherever we are. The reason that we do that is because we find that in many churches, many areas, there's a dearth for just studying the Bible. And the letters we get are, oh, we're getting fed the word of God. Well, then it's worth it because there's a famine in the land. People wandering from sea to sea, seeking the word of God, not being able to find it. Now, in chapter 9, he concludes the judgment, and then he looks also to the future. He says in verse 1, notice, he says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of all. I will slay the last of them with a sword, and he who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. The idea here is that during judgment, the people would flee into the temples, the pagan temples, for refuge, thinking, oh, they'll be housed, they'll be safe. But the captors would take and topple and crumble the temples, and the doorposts would crush them, and the temple structure would crush them underneath it. God says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up into heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there I will search and take them. Mount Carmel, and if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen it as you approach Mount Carmel going into Haifa. There's 2,000 or more caves that are scattered around Mount Carmel. Great places for hiding. In fact, Jewish refugees in the past found solace and refuge in the caves of Carmel for centuries. God says, I don't care where you hide, I'll find you. I'll get you. And speaks about the captivity through the rest of the chapter until we get to verse 11. On that day, the future restoration of Israel, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, raise its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen. You see, the kingdom was split north and south. It is referred to as the tent of David or the tabernacle that has fallen. God says, there'll be a time when I'll restore the nation of Israel back. There'll be 12 tribes once again. That hasn't been fulfilled totally yet. There's been people who've gotten back into the land, but it wasn't until the edict in 1948 that Jews started flooding from all over the world, conceivably from every nation, back into their homeland of Israel. And you have 12 tribes in the land of Israel today. You say, now, wait a minute. Most Jews can't trace their genealogy. They don't know which tribe they're from. That doesn't matter. God knows which tribe they're from. And God promises that he'll bring a remnant out of 12 different tribes, it tells us in the book of Revelation, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. I like that. They're going to plant their seed. It's going to grow up so quick, they're going to have to go out and reap it. As soon as they reap it, they're going to sow it again. The land will be so prosperous, in other words. And the treader of the grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. There is the promise of the restoration of the nation of Israel under the Messiah, and an interesting prophecy of the Gentiles coming. By and large, today, God's work is a Gentile work. It's not to say that he excludes the Jews. No, we all come by faith. But by and large, it's the Jews who are blinded to the truth, as it says in Romans. And God is dealing with the nations of the world. Most of you tonight are Gentiles. You're non-Jewish. And you've come to faith in Christ. You've come to believe in a Jewish God and a Jewish Messiah. Israel has rejected their Messiah. God has opened the doors to the Gentiles. God hasn't excluded Israel. There'll come a time when the last Gentile will accept the Lord. Paul says, the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And at that time, God will then take his church off of the earth in the rapture, and through that seven-year tribulation period, begin again dealing with the nation of Israel until finally the Messiah will be set up on his throne. And the promise that God made to David will be fulfilled, that one of his descendants will sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, the royal throne, the Messiah. We have two things today that must come together. In heaven, we have a throneless king, Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, but not sitting upon a throne. He's a throneless king in heaven. On the earth, in Jerusalem, we have a kingless throne. There are prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. That hasn't been fulfilled. When the throneless king and the kingless throne come together, peace will reign upon the earth. And not until then. He will come, and he will sit upon the throne. And it says in Isaiah, all the nations of the earth will flow into Jerusalem. If you haven't taken a tour to Israel, don't worry. You will. And it will truly be the Holy Land. People say, I want to go to the Holy Land. I've never found it. Certainly Israel is not the Holy Land. Now, people will show you shrines and, you know, get on your knees and crawl to them and kiss this little rock. And I wouldn't do it. It's not holy. It's as corrupt and sinful as any nation. But God has a plan to redeem and restore it. And God will do it. And when Messiah sits in Israel, oh, it'll be a holy land. When all the nations of the earth flood to it. And I can't wait, because I've seen it 14 times the way it is now. I can't wait to see it the way it's going to be. Last verse. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given to them, says the Lord God. Isn't that great? God has a plan. And God has used the nation of Israel to get his plan out. God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, man, and I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the earth. In fact, from your descendants, all of the nations of the world will be blessed, all of them. We're blessed because of Israel. What do you mean we're blessed because of Israel? That's right. From Israel came this book. From Israel came our Messiah. Jesus left Jerusalem, and he will come back on the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem and rule and reign from there. The promises, the prophets, the messages, the Messiah all come from Israel. And so we need to pray for the Jew. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The headlines are rife with reports about Middle East conferences and peace talks. And I'm going to go to Jordan tomorrow and meet with King Hussein's daughter right in the midst of it. So pray that God will open a door there. But, you know, all of the world's focus is constantly on the Middle East, isn't it? It's never changed. God has a plan for the nations, for Israel, and for you and me.